Last week, I dwelt for a time on who Christ Jesus is. When you try to talk, if you like, just about who Jesus is, without talking about what he has done and what he still does, it proves to be very difficult to speak about the person without speaking about what he does. And perhaps if, when we try to do that, it's more to fit in with man's preferred way of thinking about such things. The Bible tends to be much less divided apart than that. I think it's a reminder as well that God, Father, Son, and Spirit show us who he is by what he does. These three persons show us who they are by what they do. And what they say, which is our first introduction to them, I think, is such a major part of that work. It was, after all, by the word of God's power that he brought this world into being. But we have spent some time considering how the Son of God became man, the Christ, who was Jesus. And having done so, that we might now turn to what he did and what he does as God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. And before we set out on this, I want to turn to another short reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, reading a few verses here. Luke chapter 4 from verse 16, read through to verse 22. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And in particular, as it was Jesus who said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," what scripture is that? It is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And I want to endeavor to open a little this evening and to recognize something of the Bible's exposition concerning Christ the Anointed. Christ who is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. So Christ the Anointed, Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, and Christ the King. Christ the Anointed. I do know, feel sure that some of you know, perhaps others less so, but Christ is a name that appears repeatedly in the New Testament. It is the Greek word that means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. We read in John chapter 4 where there was a woman at the well in Samaria, and she said, "This is the Messiah." And a bit later on, it tells us that they spoke of him as the Christ. Now, there is Greek, there is Hebrew. If you were to find a word to carry the same meaning in English, which is what the Greeks had done with the word Messiah, they changed it to a word that meant the same in their own language. If we were to do it in English rather than just taking labels from Greek or Hebrew, we would need to go for, most literally, anointed. So to say Christ the Anointed is somewhat ridiculous in a way. Christ is the Anointed. That's what it means. And it is important to bring out the meaning concerning this person whom we do sometimes rather casually speak of as Christ. It's all too easy to just speak of him as that and not to remember what that means. It is important to remember that he is the Messiah, and to bear in mind the Old Testament background out of which he came, because that tells us the significance of his being anointed. If you go back to the story of Israel, you find that there were special tasks in Israel which required people to be anointed if they were to take them on, especially priests and kings and prophets. Often these people were anointed with the symbol of oil, but there were also circumstances where that anointing didn't take place, or at least it's not recorded, but it was very evident, some greater anointing than oil. Oil was symbolic. And there were places that where it was evident that it was not just a ceremonial anointing, but through the work that this person did, it becomes clear that the person is anointed by the Spirit of God. One of the very clearest examples of this whole matter is that of the first king of Israel, who was Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. In verse 1, it tells us that Samuel, the prophet, anointed Saul with oil. And then in verse 10, we find that he was blessed with the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied publicly. Now, no one else saw the anointing with oil. Samuel had taken Saul away to a private place. But everyone saw Saul prophesying. They knew that God's Spirit was on him. And it is not just the ceremonial, the physical, the visible anointing with oil that is in view here. It is that God, that is a signal of God's spiritual gift, spiritual reality. Because at the heart of this, in these three main tasks that we're concerned about, at the heart is that God's Spirit is essential if a man is to fulfill such offices in Israel, at least if he is to fulfill them truly in God's name, as we saw with the prophets from Deuteronomy 18. There is the reminder that some will try to come in God's name, but they are not true prophets. But if a man was either a true prophet or a priest or a king, he needed to have God's Spirit anointing him. And these are the three offices especially that were crucial to God's people living as God's people. So it was not just for the individuals that this mattered, it was for the people that they might serve God as his people. That's the background. There are numerous examples of these things. David himself was another one who was anointed in this way. The priests, the high priests and others, had to be anointed with oil that had been sanctified. And so now we come to hear Jesus, who takes up the words of a prophet from centuries before. The prophet speaks in the words of the servant of the Lord, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so we come to Jesus, and he testifies that that is himself. That is who the prophet was speaking about, was Jesus of Nazareth. We take that, verse 18, he reads these words, and then he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I, Jesus says, am the me in this passage. He is the one who is anointed. He's been anointed for this particular purpose that was indicated by the prophet so long ago. I say one purpose, a purpose. It's a multifaceted purpose. There are different parts to it, but it is one overarching purpose. Jesus is saying to the listening world here, what has been prophesied is now fulfilled. I am present, and I am the person who can say that of myself. And so what is he saying? What is he anointed for? Well, very simply, at the front it is that he preaches the gospel to the poor, and then a number of things. But we can analyze this a little further under the, they are traditional teachings that we have had conveyed to us through the church over many years. And they gather together very well what Christ was about. And these words that we have in Luke chapter 4 also relate very closely to these things. And so just to open up a little concerning Christ the prophet, first of all. The work of a prophet, God's prophet, let me stress that, God's prophet, was and is to reveal God's will to men. Other prophets will do other things, they will say other things. But God's prophet, his purpose was to reveal God's will and indeed God himself to men. Many of the Old Testament prophets were also men. You read in them, and you'll find very often it's not just them speaking from God to man, but it's also speaking on behalf of man to God. But in the first place, the role was to be God's spokesman among men. That's what it means. I've used the word reveal. We use that meaning to tell, to open up, to make known. To make known the things of God that were otherwise hidden to man. We are, after all, just part of his creation. And many things will be hidden to us, to our minds and our hearts, as well as to our eyes. It's very easy, perhaps, as you skim through the stories of the prophets, it's very easy to be inclined to think of the prophets as mainly telling us about the future. But if you were to do a close examination of the material of the prophets, you would find that that's only a small part of what they have to say. The bulk of what they have to say is to speak God's word into a particular situation and circumstance and condition of God's people, all those around them as well. Where something is to be said about what's lying ahead, what is in the future, it was always in the context of speaking about what is happening now. We do that at times ourselves. We will say to someone, if you carry on in that direction, you're going to whatever. And really, that's at the essence what God is saying through the prophets to the people. You carry on as you are, you can expect the other nations to come in and take you over, and you will suffer, and so on. Or, if you turn back to me, God says, you will. It is something in the future, but it is all about the consequences. And God spoke to his people out of his perfect knowledge of those consequences, because they're part of his plan and his purpose. Which path were they on? If they were on the path of destruction, as they often were, they had to expect, and God was prepared to tell them of these things that they would not know otherwise. And so it's this, it's the very same work of a prophet that Jesus also came to do. He was, we understand, the great prophet from among the people of Israel. And there were times around Jesus when the disciples, for example, gave him feedback. They heard what people were saying. And some of them said, they're saying, you're the prophet. And yes, he was, but in a much greater way than was understood by many. But he was the prophet, the great prophet, from among the people of Israel, one of the brethren of Israel, who was promised by Moses back there in Deuteronomy 18. In the context of Isaiah, where Jesus has taken this reading, isn't it marvelous how God provided that was the book that was handed to him, that he could make this testimony? But there, taking that prophet Isaiah, in the context of God's servant, according to Isaiah, this servant would come under anointing to preach the gospel, the good message. That's what the prophet is about. A message to the poor, a message to the needy, the message of his kingdom. A message of a new life, a new way of life. This is the prophetic work of our Lord, the Lord Jesus. It's a proclamation, it's a preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord in verse 19. or in the middle of verse 18, preaching deliverance to the captives. The word of God to men comes through Jesus as he fulfills this prophecy. As we follow this pattern of study, which we've been following for some time, it will lead us in due course to the duty God requires of man, the things that we are to do day by day. It comes there eventually. But let's realize that no one can respond to that instruction, the duty that's required, until we know that we are believing what God sets before us. Until we, you, I, have first heard and we've been glad to hear the word of this prophet, that we might realize that it is only in Jesus, and we take a very firm hold of that. It's only in him that we will truly find God. It's only then that anyone will seek out the will of God on that way of life eternal. Only then will anyone seek to know the way of completing your salvation. This is what Jesus was about while he was serving among men. And this is why. Because he was anointed. He was anointed as the prophet of God. He might fulfill this function. As he serves amongst men, he came to preach and to teach the kingdom coming near. That's a great summary of the message of Jesus. And it's what he continues to do, chiefly by his Spirit, whom he said to the disciples, "When I go, I will send the Spirit who will teach the very same things. He will teach you about me, about Christ." And that's the continuing prophetic work of our Lord Jesus once he has gone from this earth and been taken up into heaven. But he is also anointed as the priest, the great priest. He has obtained a great salvation for believers. He's done it by his death, by that great humbling of himself unto death. He's done that as the priest, the great high priest. The Catechism tells us that he fills the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and so on. It's perhaps the most obvious role that Christ Jesus has taken. It's, I think, the one that is given most attention in our circles, by and large, is that we gather together under the heading of priest, his priestly work. And we cannot afford to lose any of that understanding, although I suspect what it means is that if anything, any of these others, his prophetic work and his kingly work, are diminished in any way in comparison in our understanding, that it's an alert to us that these must be brought further to the fore to match this one. We must develop them more highly than we do. And so I present them all three tonight, as even briefly. But when it comes to his work of as a priest, we know that Jesus came to die. We know that he came willingly. He came in answer to the commission that his Father in heaven gave to him. We know that he came to die not for his own sins, because he did not sin, but he came to die for the sins of many others. You go back to the Old Testament. As God had ordered things, and we were reminded of that as we read through Hebrews chapter 9, you can find it in other passages all around that as well, from 7 right through and so on. Even before that as well. But there, as God ordered things with Israel in the Old Testament, God was ready to accept animals offered in place of man, sacrifices, provided it was done in faith. Then it was acceptable. But as we are reminded further on in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Nor is it possible that we could offer our own life and blood for our sins. If, for sake of argument, that was accepted in payment, we would not be alive. But in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, with those sacrifices, men still needed someone who was anointed, someone who was set apart for the task, needed an intermediary, a mediator, to approach God for them. It happened in a variety of ways, with the different animal sacrifices and with blood, with the incense of prayer and intercession. And if Israel needed it, so too do we. All men need a comprehensive sacrifice that is acceptable, acceptable to complete what the blood of bulls and goats could never achieve. Something that's acceptable to satisfy divine justice and to bring us at last to peace with God. How did Paul put it, writing to the Corinthians a second time? He speaks of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And I believe this is also recognized in that compact prophecy from Isaiah 61. There is the healing of the brokenhearted. There is deliverance of the captives. There is liberty to the oppressed. How can these be gained except by this one who pays the price of our brokenheartedness, of our captivity, of our oppression? How is it gained except by his priestly work? And he was the one around whom the acceptable year of the Lord revolved, the day of salvation, the way of salvation. As it happens, the priests in Aaron's line were also appointed to teach and instruct the people the things of God. That's often forgotten because it doesn't feature very large, certainly in their function, as the story unfolds, but it is there, it was there. And perhaps in part, at least, the reason for the later flowering of prophecy was because the priests had failed in that aspect of their work. But still God needed to speak to his people. But that teaching, that instruction, is also part of Jesus' work as the Christ, the priestly Christ. Now, if Jesus did this sacrificial work as a man during that period of his humbling of himself among us, that period that went ever further downwards into the death of the curse on the cross, that was his sacrifice of himself as a man. But having done that, we also learn that he's not dead, he's alive. He's been raised. He's been exalted. We read previously last week in Philippians chapter 2. And there we see that where he went down, he humbled himself all the way to that death of curse, only for God to raise him up and exalt him higher than anyone else, the name above all names. And there he is, sitting in God's presence. And he still does his priestly work. It's not that work of sacrifice anymore. All that's complete. Didn't we read Hebrews 9:26? Or 25, it's not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, he's done it. It's gone. It's done. All that's complete. But the priest still has a role to play. And the priest was the intercessor. That symbol of the incense, the altar of incense, that was the symbol of prayer, rising to God, acceptable to him. And so too, Christ Jesus is the intercessor. Back in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's occupied with, constantly. And it was there also in chapter 9, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what the exalted Lord does, continuing his work as a priest. He is also anointed as king. The work of a king is In principle, it is to lead a people. We have a queen. In principle, this is what she does. Okay, there's a lot of clouding of the issue, perhaps, but the prime minister is her first servant, her first minister. The office of the king is to lead a people. It is to provide direction or rule. It is to protect or to ensure protection. It is to set back any enemies of the people, as well as herself or himself. If you go back to, again, to the Old Testament, the people of Israel whined to Samuel that they wanted a king to be like everyone else. God did intend for them to have a king in due course. Just the chapter before, he talked about the prophet through Moses in Deuteronomy 17. It tells us all about what would be required of a king for the people. It was after Saul that we read of the king of God's choosing, David. And in 2 Samuel 7, there he received a promise of a king of his line who would be on the throne forever. A king after God's own heart, who would lead the people in the ways of God. Remember that then to David the promises were conditional. Very quickly, having briefly spoken to David about this, that the Lord tells you he will make a house, you will have your son, I will be his father, he shall be my son. And then straight away, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. And so on. It is conditional, because David's son by blood, was a man who would sin. Provided, though, that David's son would continue in obedience to the Lord's law, he would be kept on the throne. And so a great son of David does come. To remember some of the blind men who cried out to him and said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." This great son of David does fulfill obedience to the Lord's law, the King of all kings. Go back to Solomon, David's first successor on the throne. Solomon had a great beginning, but he soon failed in regard to God's way. Even the finest of great men would always fall short of what both God and man needs in their great king. And so God provides one who would not fail, one who is anointed as king, as ruler, as leader. And I think you see this as well in that prophecy of Isaiah. The great thing that is to be brought to the people, it's the gospel, it's the good news for the poor. What is it? It is for healing, but it's for deliverance. It's for setting at liberty those who are oppressed. The great king can do this and release those who have been captive, held in bondage. The people are very much in mind and in looking at the king, the people who will follow him. On account of hearing the word of the prophet, on account of coming under the benefits of the sacrifice of and by the priest, men and women and children are brought into the kingdom. When the prophecy is fulfilled, when there is deliverance to the captives, when there is liberty for those who are oppressed, what does that mean? Doesn't mean just being set free and then being left to find your own way. Haven't we just heard about that in our own country recently, where people are struggling when they're allowed out of prison after a short prison sentence and they don't know what to do. They're not prepared for what's ahead of them and they end up back there again. Instead of that, what this is about is being brought, being set at liberty to be brought into something new, something far better. When Jesus came, he preached that the kingdom of God is near. It's like there you are in the kingdom of darkness, but here is this kingdom near to you. Step out of darkness into light. Step into this new kingdom to which he has been anointed king. Something new and ready. He had come to recruit people for his kingdom. And he does so with firm and trustworthy assurances of the care that belongs to his kingdom. It's not just a release from bondage, but it is bringing into a place where he provides. He provides for us to stand firm against enemies. We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and all the armor that we need is provided for us, all in faith and in salvation and in hope and these things, Ephesians 6. He also provides guidance as we come and trust in him to know how we should live, both for our good and for his glory. That's what it was about for the life of Israel, although it seemed to crack apart so often and so easily. It was for their good, and that through them God would have the glory. So, friends, as we look to Christ, we find that he came fulfilling Scripture. Some of you were blessed to hear Paul Mackerel not so long ago, as he worked through some of this, where Jesus himself took them to Moses, his disciples to Moses, and he took them right through the prophets, and he showed them himself. We've just touched on that again this evening. Christ came fulfilling the Scriptures. And especially in these three key respects, these roles, we need them. We need them before God, between us and God. The prophet and the priest and the king. We need them before our holy God. But those old ones were sadly inadequate. We need help. We need a prophet. We need God to speak to us. We need to know that we're not left alone. We need to have things revealed that we need to understand. We need a priest. We need the avenue of approach to God. We need an advocate before God who intercedes for us. We need the king. We need one to rule over us, to lead us and to provide and to give security. The prophets, old prophets, tell us that God looked for one righteous. We perhaps know the story where he provided a lamb for Abraham's sacrifice. In all of our needs, all of these needs, he has provided this one. One who is, after all, capable of what we require before God. He gives perfect coverage in everything. I see people busy, and with right motives, busy trying to live a God-honoring life, trying to decide what to do next in life and how to do it. But the biggest difficulty is that there's no book written by man that they can find that will give them all the answers. Every person's situation is going to be different. No one will give an exact answer. No counselor will know quite what makes you tick. But still we seem to be very slow to get a hold of this, that if we trust in Christ, this Christ. The people of Israel had to have a king. They were desperate without it. The people of Israel had to have priests. They were just a complete mess without a priest. And therefore they had to have the prophets to try and draw them back. Even then, they failed. Only in Christ will we find these things made complete. If we are to know how we are to live, this is the essential ingredient, and we must get to grips with it. Otherwise, everything else will throw us out of balance. It may seem a slow and deliberate process to work through these things and to get there, but that's the very stuff of the Gospels and of the Epistles. That's what the Bible is about, is to take us back to our foundations, that if those are right, we can build. He is the provision for our redemption. He is our Redeemer. And he is our Redeemer in these offices. And I plead with you to see again what he is about, so that you will know he is the one to turn to. That you will find God's way in him. That you will be able to approach God's presence in boldness. That you will know that you are provided and protected. You will hear the prophet You'll depend upon the priest and you will follow the king. Christ, who is anointed by God himself, blessed by God's Spirit, to fulfill this even for his people. So may he bless us as his people this evening together.